Father, today as we take time in the Word, I pray that our attention, our eyes, our affections, everything would be turned to you. We say it so often, but it is so true. There are many, many things that compete for our attention in this world. We all have projects going on. We have work, we have families, we have places to go and people to see. We have events to attend. And yet, you are often left behind. You are often left at home or left at church. God, I pray that our lives would be so impacted by the new life that is ours in Christ that we would look at our time in this world very differently. That we would see work as an opportunity to make you known. As we would see events and relationships as opportunities to bring the truth of Christ to bear on our situations. God, that our emotions would be controlled by Christ. That our expectations would come under the authority of Christ. That our plans would be submitted and subjected to you. As we think of the hillside where Jesus died, may we remember that he died for us. When we look at the empty tomb and turn our eyes there, I pray that we would be filled with awe and wonder and worship and praise that Jesus rose victorious for us. And as we anticipate the future, what a joy to remember that he will return for us. So I do pray that each day would be lived with the expectation that today would be the day or could be the day. What a joy to be caught up, meet the Lord in the air, and know that for the rest of our days, for all of eternity, until beyond time being no more, we would be with you. It makes turning our eyes to you here on earth to be a no-brainer. It's simple. Yes, keep our eyes on Christ. So I pray that the Word of God today as it is preached would help us to do that, and that you would challenge us and change us by the preaching of the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 5 this morning. This morning we will be in Acts chapter 5. If you were with us last week, you know that we concluded our study in Luke chapter 11. That study will pick up again in September with Luke chapter 12. This summer we'll be, Lord willing, studying the book of Titus. But this morning I want to begin. You're in Acts 5, stay there. But I would like to begin with reading Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Luke 12, 1 says, in the meantime, you'll remember Jesus is having all kinds of conversation, if you will, with Pharisees and scribes and the crowds that are surrounding him. It's gotten pretty intense over the last several weeks, the judgment call of Jesus on the Pharisees and their clan. They are insulted, they are offended, because Jesus is giving them the truth. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 says, in the meantime, so while all this was going on, in the same time frame, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. So Jesus is not speaking to a small band of citizens here. I've seen a couple of children's Jesus shows. You know, the children's cartoons that maybe teach the Bible or teach the life of Christ. And sometimes you see this little bitty band of followers. You've got the disciples, and then you've got, maybe a couple dozen other people who are listening to Jesus preach. That is not the case, especially here at the beginning of chapter 12. Because in Luke chapter 12, there are thousands of people who are surrounding Jesus, and there are so many people that they are trampling one another. Some of them were there because they believed. They believe the message that Jesus has given, and they want to follow him. Others are there because they're curious. Still others are suspicious or even bent on finding fault. We've focused in on the fault-finding of the Pharisees for the last several weeks. But it was a massive, varied crowd pressing in to hear Jesus. And sometimes we forget that it is the disciples who were there with him. So the disciples are in the midst of this pressing crowd. It's not just Jesus standing alone. He has his 12. They're feeling the press. And they are there in the midst of the pressure by design. They are there with Jesus because what they need to do is learn what to do in times like this. So here they are with Jesus, and they're watching him, they're hearing him, they're learning from him, they're seeing him respond, and they are learning. They don't know it yet, but they will be in similar scenarios. And so early on in Acts chapter 5, we find the apostles, those now, these disciples who are sent out, and the other Christians who are with them, early on here in Acts chapter 5, the crowds had gathered around the apostles too. They find themselves in a similar situation to Jesus back in Luke 11 and 12. There's believers there, there are unbelievers there are antagonists there, and the faith of the apostles and the message of the gospel is front and center for thousands to see and for thousands to hear. The apostles, the early Christians in the book of Acts, can be called pioneer missionaries. They pressed the gospel into places where it was often not wanted. That's what we mean when we say pioneer missionaries. Even in today's day and age, we have missionaries who are some pioneer missionaries. They take the gospel where it has never been. Thankfully, there are fewer places like that on earth. The gospel has gone out en masse. And there are pockets of believers all around this globe, but there are still people who are pioneer missionaries. They are taking the gospel where it has never been and often where it is at first not wanted. The crowds have formed here, some wanting to hear the message, others just curious to see what's going to happen to those who riled up the authorities. Peter and his friends are at this point, Acts chapter 5, they are being held as prisoners for preaching the gospel. All right, so they're being held as prisoners. Prisoners of who? The Roman authorities? No, they're being prisoners of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, they are the ruling court of Judaism. And the scene that is before us is not a pleasant one. Notice verse 33. Verse 33, Acts chapter 5, verse 33. When they heard this, they is the Sanhedrin, these 70 rulers who possessed incredible authority over the Jews. When they heard this, the testimony of Peter and the other apostles, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And guess what? They had the authority to do so. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. So here are these men, and they are filled with violence and hostility. Have the apostles ever faced this before? Yes, they have. They have faced it when they walked with Jesus. Keep your fingers here, but jump back to the Gospel of John. And let's just take a very, very brief survey here. John chapter 5, verse 16, John chapter 5, verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus heals a man at the pool, and he gets up and walks. Well, that was against the law. To do good was against the law. And the Pharisees were all over Jesus for doing it. And verse 16 says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. So persecution, that's a heavy word. They were after him. They wanted to cause him harm. What they really wanted at first was for him to run away, to go away because of the persecution. But let's follow the pattern here over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Okay, so there's that continual pattern, persecution. Okay, the persecution isn't working. Let's arrest him. Let's actually bind him up and arrest him. Over to John chapter 8. Persecuting, arrest, seeking to arrest him. Verse 59 of John chapter 8. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You remember, this is when Jesus answered them and said, before Abraham was, I am. That infuriated the religious leaders, Jesus claiming to be God. And they pick up stones to throw at him. John chapter 10, verse 31. Remember, the apostles are with Jesus down this whole road. They are objects of the wrath of the Pharisees as well. John chapter 10, verse 31. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So it was a repeated thing. This is how Jesus lived. The people around him, while some wanted to hear, Jesus and the apostles, they knew what it meant to be persecuted. They knew what it meant to face the hostility of a crowd. John chapter 11, last one here. There's many, many more, but John chapter 11, verse 57. This is when the plot thickens and the plot is actually put into place to arrest and then kill Jesus. Verse 57, John 11, 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew, so now it's not just Jesus himself, now the targets are those who know Jesus. If anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. In other words, if you knew and you didn't let them know and they found out, they would arrest you too. Here's the point. Wherever Jesus went, his disciples knew the same kind of rejection and the same kind of persecution that Jesus knew. We could look on into the New Testament, especially later in the book of Acts, and see this exact same pattern in the life of the Apostle Paul. That over and over and over again, the Jewish leadership seeks to destroy this movement, this way, the way of Christ. So in Acts chapter 5, back to our main text in Acts chapter 5, which we'll read in just a moment. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles have just given their testimony as to why they are preaching Christ and why they have obeyed the authorities when told not to preach in the name of Jesus. So the apostles have given their reasons. Well, guess what? No surprise here. The Sanhedrin are very unimpressed. Hey, your explanation? Oh, sorry. It doesn't meet the standard. It's not good enough. They are furious, and they are now setting in motion a ruling to wipe out the apostles. One by one, let's kill them. But with their lives on the line, an unlikely hero, we'll read about him here in just a minute, an unlikely hero, if you will, steps onto the scene. He is actually a Pharisee, and his name is Gamaliel. Again, the Pharisees were a group who considered themselves to be separated from those who were just casual about keeping God's law. It's why there were a number of Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. They were judges. They were rulers over who was keeping God's law and who wasn't. They applied the law to every aspect of life, and they rigorously kept their traditions in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. But in keeping all of their traditions, they missed the point. The Messiah came. They were keeping all of these laws, getting ready for him, but they missed him. They attempted to live by the Old Testament laws, and not only that, but they invented new laws that were supposed to help you live by the law. So the law wasn't good enough. We have to give laws to help you keep the laws. And they just, it was one law after the other, heaped upon itself again and again and again. Oh, and these Pharisees, they were the judges of the law as well. So it's very convenient for them. While they served God, they made sure others served in order to bolster their own authority over them. We serve God, you should serve God like we do, but you can't, so let us tell you, let us judge you and tell you where you can't, so come and submit to us so that we can help you live for God. And the cycle going on and on and on and on. Try, 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 judge, 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 over and over and over. Gamaliel was a very influential leader. He was the head of the school of the Pharisees. You want to learn how to be a good Pharisee? The aspiration was to get into Gamaliel's school. To say you followed Rabbi Gamaliel, well, you were somebody in Jewish society. Because of his influence, because of his reputation with the people, the court listened to him in spite of the chaos. So again, thousands of people pressing in here around the disciples, and the Sanhedrin are in a frenzy. They want to kill the apostles. And the voice of Gamaliel cuts through it all. He's not the head of the Sanhedrin, but he's very influential. And among these powerful priests and Sadducees, Gamaliel steps up because of his reputation with the people. He steps up and commands their attention. So let's pick up our reading. Long introduction, but it brings us up to speed with where we're at. Let's read in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor, get this, by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Now we see here just a subtle reflection of Gamaliel's influence. He says he wants the apostles put out for a little while. Here's what he implies with this request. I just need a word with you, gentlemen. You're going to see my point, and then we can just move on with things. He was confident. He had every confidence that what he was about to say was going to sway the 70. Verse 35. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men." Take heed. Be careful in this. Do not react. Do not act in haste. "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him,
Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Gamaliel seems to be a real ally here. He seems to be a real ally, maybe a spokesman for the early church. I mean, for the first time, here's someone who actually appears to be speaking for the advance of the church, a defender of the apostles' position. In fact, there's actually a little bit of truth in what Gamaliel is saying. If the movement is God's, it can't be overpowered. Attempts to overpower it are equivalent to resisting God. Now, it's implied here that we read that seeing Gamaliel wink. Not really. It's not of God. Don't worry about it. If it's of God, he does not believe that this movement is of God. He is a man of the people. He is swayed by the people. He wants to impress the people. What he wants to avoid is someone being killed here, because that would look bad on his watch. To kill another Jew? Come on. If you read Acts, you do see that when the apostles, when the word, when the church are opposed, especially you remember concerning the death of Stephen, there is an amazing spread of Christianity in Samaria, all the way beyond. Here, Gamaliel's argument seems somewhat sound. But again, Gamaliel is not making a plug for Christianity. If we jump back to chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, we see this. This is back in the earlier arrest account of the apostles. Verse 25, someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You remember they were set free and miraculously set free, and they're out preaching. Verse 26, then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. There's some sympathy here between the message of the gospel and the people. It's resonating with them. And so when we jump ahead to, what is it, verse 34... Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. When we come to verse 34, we understand this. Gamaliel does fear the people. He wants the people to be his friend. Can't we just all be friends? Can't we just all get along? He wants to maintain his control. He wants to maintain his position. He doesn't want the people that he rubs shoulders with all the time to be angry with him. Gamaliel is no more, though, he is no more for Christianity than he was for Thutis or Judas. He lumps Jesus and the movement of Jesus in the same category of Thutis and Judas. In other words, he says, look at Thutis. He died, and everyone else was scattered. And the same thing happened with Judas, taken out of the picture, and all of his people left. Jesus, don't worry about Jesus. Don't worry. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Gamaliel was really a liberal, pragmatic, humanistic leader. He remained indecisive and tolerant to maintain his own standard of living. He tried to appease everyone so that everyone would like him, so that it would benefit him. Josephus says that Gamaliel will eventually sign a document that demanded all Jews to pray against the Christians and their ongoing influence. So notice here what Gamaliel does not do. He has the opportunity, but he does not do some things that would say, hey, you know what, this Gamaliel is really a good guy. No, he's not. He doesn't call for any kind of examination of the truthfulness of the claims that the apostles were making. What were the claims that the apostles were making? There were a number of them. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus has power to save. Jesus has power to heal. These aren't magic tricks. This isn't hocus pocus. Jesus is God. None of that. Now let's look into these claims and see if there's any truth in them. Tolerance. His advice is fatalistic, it is flawed, it doesn't take seriously the challenges presented by Peter in chapters 4 and 5. Gamaliel's leadership here tempers the rest of the council, but in no way does it encourage them to explore the truthfulness or the power of the apostles' message. He basically says, just like Thutis and just like Judas, this Jesus business, it will come to nothing. But it's a persuasive speech. It almost fools us, right? I mean, we read this and we think, yeah, there's some real wisdom here. And there is wisdom in it. Isn't that at the core of deception, though? A little bit of wisdom, a little bit of truth, with a whole bunch of lying. What are some of the lies? How about this? If it's good, it's going to succeed. If it's of God, it's going to succeed. That's not true. If it's of God, it's going to succeed. There's a lot of things that are not of God that are succeeding in this world. There are a lot of things that are of God that have, by world standards, fallen apart. There are a lot of local churches, little local churches strewn all over the world, who are faithfully preaching the gospel and their doors are closed. Oh, well, they must not have been of God. Really? Is that going to be your conclusion? You're buying into Gamaliel's logic. Gamaliel's a deceiver. He's smoothing over the crowd. But he is persuasive in his speech. And he does calm the crowd down and the Sanhedrin down. And he does preserve life. I think there are a couple of valuable lessons to be taught, indirectly probably, from this situation. First of all, do you see that in both of them, if we were to take the time to read all of chapter 4 and 5, what we would see is that with Peter, and this is evidence of a changed life, of a changed Peter, there is a resolute position held by both Peter and Gamaliel that should actually convict us as believers. We are repeatedly told in the scriptures to be sober-minded and controlled. Here's an unsaved man, Gamaliel, who sees the benefit of a controlled response. He's not flying off the handle like the other Sanhedrin are. He's not worked up into a frenzy like the rest of his cohorts are. But here's an unsaved man who, even though it is for his own benefit, he does see the value in a controlled response. Does the scripture say anything to the believer about being single-minded? About being Holy Spirit controlled? The Bible has a ton to say to believers. This isn't the time or the place for it, but you can find dozens of New Testament passages, examples, admonitions, instructions of straight thinking, of calm wisdom, of a humble holiness. And you even see it in Peter's life here when they're threatening to kill them. So yeah, what about that? What about when someone's trying to kill us? 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The Bible tells us we ought not be surprised when an unsaved person cannot stand us because we're a believer. And yet it rocks us. Oh, I just want to be liked. So did Gamaliel. I just want everyone to, can't we all just get along? That was Gamaliel's point. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. John 15, 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Newsflash, Jesus says, you are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Jump back to Luke. You've got to see this. You'll remember it for those of you who were here for our Sermon on the Plain series. Luke chapter 6, do you remember what Jesus said? Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. We hate that. We want people to like us. We want life to go smoothly. I say it to my wife. I say, why does there always seem to be conflict? And we may chuckle at that and say, well, duh. Put two people in a room, you're going to have conflict. You know why there's conflict? Because this world is a constant battle between light and darkness. It's a battle between righteousness and unrighteousness. On and on and on it goes. You have our conquering king, and you have a wicked enemy. And there is a battle that is going on, and we are in the midst of it. It is why we are told to take up, to put on the armor of God. You don't wear armor for comfort. You wear it for battle. Jesus said, blessed are you. You know you are on my side, Jesus said. You know you are kingdom of God minded when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil, here is the qualifier, on account of the Son of Man. When you take a stand with Jesus, you know you're on the right side. You know it when others stand against you. Verse 23. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. That seems to be a theme, doesn't it? Jesus keeps going back to the Pharisees. You are just like your fathers. They killed the prophets, you bury them. You're just like them. The though Christians are to speak out against heresy and error, though there is going to be hatred that comes toward the believer, what we see from Peter, what we see from the apostles, and what we even see from Gamaliel is that attacks against others are out of place and out of character, especially for the believer. Attacks against people are out of place and out of character for the believer. Gamaliel here was confident that God would not side on behalf of these apostles. He is blowing smoke. Nothing would become of their movement, just as nothing had become of the other two movements. It's why he brought them up as illustrations. They're not examples of successes, they're examples of failure. So Gamaliel is confident, and Peter is confident as well. God's already at work. He's growing a Christian community of God's powerful grace through the message of Jesus. Did you notice that Gamaliel brought up, quote, 400 men with Thutis? Many people with Judas. 400 men and many people. Can the apostles say anything about numbers? The apostles have seen thousands and thousands turn to Christ. In Peter's mind, the council has already found that they are fighting against God. That should be evident to you. But both stand their ground, and they do so respectfully. They don't give in to nitpicking at each other. You don't see nasty criticism. You don't see harassment. You don't see slandering out of the mouths of Gamaliel or the apostles. Gamaliel is blinded to the truth. But he is right. If the movement is of God, you can't overthrow it. In other words, there are times when it is vitally important for believers to remember it is not our place to win the argument. It is not of Christ to snort and to bash and to criticize. Our place as believers is to show the compassion and the love and the kind conviction of Jesus, one that Peter learned to take on. In fact, he writes of it in 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, speaking of Jesus, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Peter learned that a soft answer does indeed turn away wrath. You say, well, okay, so Gamaliel comes onto the scene and helps to preserve life. How'd this all work out? Well, contrary to the health and wealth and prosperity proponents of our day, verse 39 B, the very last little line there. So they took his advice. Oh, good job, Gamaliel. Wow, you calmed everybody. You diffused everything. Everything's going to be great, right? We're all just going to get along, right? And when, verse 40, and when they, the Sanhedrin, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. No release with a warning this time. No angelic deliverance. They beat them. With their shirts removed, they were flogged with 39 lashes, with a bone-laden leather whip. Every blow affecting two wounds on the back and one wound wrapping around the front as the whip with the bone would tear into the flesh. 39 lashes. Men regularly died from this type of whipping. They beat them. They beat them. This is, in our culture today, what would happen if a Christian in your family was taken down to the Wausau Police Department and beaten like that? Oh, it's an outrage. Right? I mean, that's what would happen. There'd be riots, there would be protests, there would be all kinds of things that would happen. We'll teach them a lesson, and we have the authority to do this. We will beat them. And they did. The fact that the apostles were flogged means that the Sadducees were persuaded to take this easy road. It was easy for them. Take this easy road and avoid upsetting the crowds too much. Gamaliel's speech had worked. And guess what? Some of you have already put it together. I believe his star student was learning by his side. So wait a minute, who was his star student? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, learned under the teaching of Gamaliel. Notice here that they charged them with blood still running down their backs. The apostles again hear the prohibition against speaking the name of Jesus, and they are released. So how did they respond? Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Verse 42, every day, hey, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Every day, their wounds still being tended to, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Luke 11, their light shined. Where did they learn that? Where did they learn to take this kind of a stand? They learned it from Jesus. Jesus said, you don't light a light and put it under a basket? You don't stick it away in the dark where nobody sees it? No, a light is meant to be seen. Teenagers, you guys are teaching on Luke 11 tonight. This is what's happening here. The light is shining. Why? Because Jesus, he changed them. It wasn't, oh boy, oh, what are we going to do? No. They took a stand for Christ. And their stand meant with bloody backs and chests, with weakened physical bodies, their voices called out strong. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. Not their way, His way. Not the way of the crowds, the way of Him. His message, His kingdom message, His purpose. They followed Jesus and their light shined. As the faith of the apostles was being battle-hardened here, the good news and the power of the gospel was being vigorously spread and impacting thousands upon thousands. And while Saul of Tarsus was formally learning from Gamaliel, the message of the gospel was being taught to him loud and clear from the others who boldly stood for the truth about Jesus. In Luke 12, the increasing crowds continued to give opportunity for proof that Jesus was Messiah. And during that time, his disciples learned that their role was not to be influenced by the crowds like Gamaliel and the Pharisees, but to point those crowds to Jesus. So now, a few years later, they are preaching the message of the kingdom just like their Savior did. And every time the truth was preached, and every time the apostles faced fierce opposition mingled with a bit of skeptical tolerance. How nauseating is that? The Word of God impacted lives and their numbers increased. Look at 6. Acts 6:1. Now in these days, in what days? In the days when the apostles were being arrested and beaten and warned not to preach about Jesus. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number. What? You would think that people would be running away from that. You don't go anywhere near those Christians. You're going to get beat. You're going to jail. The Bible says the disciples were increasing in number. People were getting saved again and again and again. Gamaliel questioned whether this was true or not. Peter and the other apostles knew without a doubt that Jesus was indeed the Savior of the world, and they kept pressing that message into unwanted places. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, learned this very lesson. Now, he needed to get saved first. But Saul of Tarsus learned this lesson, and here's what he wrote to the church at Corinth. For we are the aroma of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the ones who are perishing, from death to death, they hate us. We stink in their nostrils. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. I mean, do we even ask the question? Believer, how do you smell? It's no joke. It's no joke. Because I'll tell you what, those who were trying to please God the Pharisees' way, like Gamaliel, they stunk. It was man's way. It was try to work things out for our good and our glory. Keep the status quo. Don't ruffle any feathers, even if it means compromising and not hearing and talking about the truth. It stinks. The Apostle Paul looked at his brothers who had stood before his teacher and proclaimed the truth unashamedly. And after he was saved, he said, you know what? They smelt beautiful in the nostrils of God. Friends, so it is for us. We can either argue over nitpicky rules and regulations, or we can proclaim the good news of the kingdom. It's not that there's not a place for details, but if those details, and this is what happened with the Pharisees, if those details were being used to pacify a certain group, if those details caused us to miss Christ or draw attention away from Christ, friends, may we repent and seek to take a humble stand for Him as the apostles showed us. And if persecuted for the truth, may we stand strong as a pleasing smell to God, with a sweet testimony of His power to save, and with a peace that only comes from a life-giving Savior. That's the message that went out from these dark places. It was a message of light. And thousands and thousands, millions and millions, and you and me can now live in the light because they were faithful to take a stand for Jesus. May we do the same. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the testimony of those who have gone on before. as Steve read to us out of Hebrews 12, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The temptation was there for them to give in to the weights, to succumb under the pressure, to sin and deny Christ, or to cave, or to argue about nitpicky little things. But instead, they laid those weights aside. And they ran with endurance the race that was set before them. We have our race. May we run it looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May we not quit, because our Savior is faithful. And so I pray that you would take these words and take your word, challenge us and change us. I pray that we would be a people who walk by faith, looking to you, looking to Jesus, as our apostle friends have. And I pray that this world would be turned upside down, because the message of the gospel goes out from Wausau Bible Church. Use us for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.